Good morning, Woodside. It's good to see everyone this morning. Excited to hear our speaker today. Brother Jack Fish is in town and is going to be preaching out of God's Word for us this morning. As far as announcements, you probably realized if you've looked in your bulletin, there's not a whole lot going on, right? Once we get over the hump of VBS, things slow down a little bit. But tomorrow night at 7 p.m., there is the chapel prayer meeting. So keep that in mind. Great week at VBS. I know at least for mine, everyone but me, I believe, attended and all spoke very highly of it. So at least for me, to all of you that worked so hard to make that such a huge success, thank you for all the hard work that you do. Just praise the Lord for that. We have a very special day this morning at Woodside. We get to witness the baptism of Christian. Brother Dan will come up in just a moment and share much more about that as we rejoice together in his decision. So as we prepare for that, would you bow with me in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just love you so much. We thank you for the sacrifice that you are, that your blood covers our sins, that you are the forever sacrifice that allows me to be able to come into the presence of God. And Lord, this morning may our worship bring glory to you as we sing songs of praise, as we witness the baptism of our brother Christian. Lord, we just praise you for his decision and his obedience and rejoice with his family. Father, we just thank you for all the many blessings that you give us. Lord, we thank you for VBS and the children that were here, and I thank you for all the workers that work so hard. Father, we just lift this hour especially up to you, that everything we say and do will bring glory to your name. Amen.
This is really a great morning. Christian's going to be baptized. Why do we have baptism? What's this all about? We'll try to make it as simply as possible. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 for a second, and then we're going to go to Acts 8 quickly. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Let it be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Just a couple of comments about that. The point that we want to make this morning is that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. But it's a declaration on the part of the individual to say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I want everybody to know. I want the world to understand that I'm not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus was baptized, and he didn't need baptized. He was the only perfect baptism. He was the only perfect man that ever walked this earth. So why was he baptized? He was baptized to declare to the world who he was. And so he went into baptism, signifying his going into death and coming up in resurrection out of the water. And then the big point is that this voice from heaven, his Father, was able to say from heaven, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, declaring to the world who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And so from that perspective, everybody was able to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he walked this earth a perfect man. So let's take a look at one person quickly who was baptized, and then we'll move on with it. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. And this is the account where Philip was preaching to thousands, and then he was taken away into a desert place, and there's this Ethiopian man riding in his chariot. And so Philip goes up and joins himself into the chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the 53rd of Isaiah. And so he says to Philip, you know, Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "You know, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me?" And so we'll pick it up and says in verse 34, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I pray you, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or some other man?' And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." It's all about the Lord Jesus. "And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip says, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So here is the Ethiopian eunuch who was going to go back to his country, and what he was doing was saying to Philip, "I want to be baptized. I want to declare to everybody that I'm associated with who I belong to." And from that point on, it's recognized that when you are baptized, it doesn't bring you salvation, but it highlights in the front of witnesses that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, making a declaration that you're going to live for Christ. And so here's the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, "Well, look, here's some water. Let's get baptized." Well, this morning, Christian, here's some water. Why don't you get baptized? It's as easy as that. But come on up, Christian. I want you to read us your testimony, okay? And then we can move on with the baptism. And after that, Jack Fish will come up and speak, okay? I was told to make sure this went down to you. Okay,
yeah.
There you go.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. What I want to talk about today is why I'm getting baptized. I am getting baptized because I want to testify that I believe that I am one with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Another reason is that I want to obey my Savior. Baptism is a commandment given by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:19. Now I know and believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that he was buried and rose from the grave. I wanted to be saved because I wanted to be with God and my Savior forever. Above all, now I know he has opened an awesome future for me. One day he will come back for me and give me a glorious body. A body just like his.
Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that Christian has decided to declare that he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and that he is going into baptism as you have asked us to do. And so, Lord, as Christian is baptized now by his grandfather, we just pray that from here on, that he will be a solid Christian who will have a testimony that will affect others in his life. We just ask that you would bless him, ask that he will remain faithful to you, and we just ask for a rich blessing on he and his family this morning, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Turn with me to hymn number 79. We're going to sing one verse as Christian and dancing prepare to step into the waters. And just ask you to keep your finger there after the baptism. We're going to just sing the last two verses to dismiss the Sunday school classes, students of their classes, before Jack comes to the platform. Number 79, "My Jesus, I Love Thee."
My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. my gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
Can I continue?
Yeah.
Take a look at him. This is my grandson. He was a Christian before he became a Christian. His parents gave him the name Christian. So he was called Christian all the time. This is true of many Christians on earth. They get a name, Christian name, and they think they are Christians. But he has become a Christian now in name and in truth. He is a Christian. He's going to be baptized to confirm the truth that he is a Christian. Who is a Christian? Christian is one who is united with our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Every Christian has to remember these three things. Death is the beginning. Resurrection is the end. If I am a Christian without remembering resurrection, I am a very poor kind of Christian. In the days of Paul, everyone who called himself a Christian would not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they also had a hope. That's called the blessed hope. They had a blessed hope. Today you talk to Christians, not too many people have that hope. They are Christians, they are just living their lives, but they don't have that hope. And that's what this baptism keeps telling us. When you go into the water, when you come out of the water, remember, there's a day Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for him. Just as he'll come for me and for every other Christian. And when he comes, this body will change. My old body will change. And that body will be the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same kind of body, in all glory, having God's nature, God's life. That's the greatest thing that can happen to anybody. Especially in my age, I know what it is to live the life of an old man. When I get that body, that's a great body. And that's what I want him to remember. He can live his life, he can get old, he can do all kinds of things. They are not important. At the end, he will meet his Lord. The Lord will give him a new body. And he's the Son of God. Now, Christian, look at them all. I'm going to ask you two questions. Only then I'll baptize you.
Okay.
Tell them all, when you go into the water, what do you mean by it?
It means that I'm going into I'm dying with Christ.
Beautiful. That's what I want you to remember. Christ died for you. Now you're showing you and Christ were one together in his death. This is not just having a wash or a swimming pool. This is death. We are dying with Christ. That's what Romans 6 chapter tells us. Dying with Christ and rising with Christ. All right. When you come out of the water, what does it mean?
It means that you're resurrecting with Christ.
Good. Now you are ready to get baptized. which way? Christian Schweiger. I'm now going to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
All right, thank you.
Let's sing verse 2 of 79.
I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death through lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
I'm going to turn the rest of the service over to Dr. Jack Fish and also dismiss the Sunday school students to their classes.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's a delight to be here. Nancy and I usually make an annual visit to Woodside, but our history goes back a long way. In fact, I was just thinking this morning, it was 58 years ago that I came to know the Lord and I began to get associated with Woodside my senior year of high school. And it was 11 years after that, after I had gone to college and I had been studying in seminary, that I was invited to teach at Emmaus Bible College, which was then in the Chicago area and is now in Dubuque. And I was commended to the work by Woodside Chapel. And that was 47 years ago. And so for 47 years, I've been teaching at Emmaus Bible College. When I came in this morning, I was talking to Rich Swartz, and he was asking me, how are things going at Emmaus? And there are many, many good things that are happening at Emmaus. we have been having last year, this year, evaluations by two accrediting associations, the Bible College Accrediting Association, the Regional College Accrediting Association, and we have been just getting excellent, excellent evaluations from both. And in fact, In this last year, Emmaus was recognized and voted the number one Bible college in the country. And we also got a recognition from the, in the state of Iowa as the number one value for any college in the state of Iowa. So I think that the things that we have, that one of the things that we have striven for and are being recognized for is excellence. It's excellence in education, which is not only in the Bible area, but also in some of the secular programs that we have, but also excellence, I think, in the spiritual life of the school. So we're very excited and very grateful to be able to continue to teach at Emmaus. And I also, I have to say, it's just a delight for me to be able to be here and to witness the baptism of Christian. I went and visited my son in Massachusetts, up in the Boston area last week, and they surprised us by telling us that my four granddaughters were going to be baptized last Sunday. And so this is an exciting time. Let me just say, this will be, in one way, an introduction to my message this morning. But I want to connect what I'm going to say with what we have just what we have just witnessed here. Why are Christians baptized? Why do we get baptized? And if you listened carefully to what Christian was saying, there's a very simple reason, but it's a decisive reason. Why do we get baptized? Because the Lord Jesus told us to be baptized. And he told the disciples, the last two verses of Matthew, he says, go into all of the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are baptized because the Lord Jesus told us to be baptized. And I would ask you, in the light of what we've just seen here, if you have trusted in Christ, if you are a child of God, have you been baptized? Baptism is not something just that children should do. Every believer, when you have trusted Christ, should be baptized. And if you have trusted Christ and have not been baptized, then you should. Because the Lord Jesus told us to be baptized. Now, we also heard something about the meaning of baptism. And I would say this. You don't have to wait until you understand all of the meaning of baptism in order to be baptized. Christians in the New Testament, when they trusted in Christ, were baptized immediately. And there's a sense in which every time we come together to a baptism, we think about the meaning and we learn more and more of the meaning of baptism. But you don't need to wait until you understand the meaning. Now, I want to say one thing about the significance, the meaning of baptism, in addition to what we have already heard this morning. What's the significance of baptism? Now, one of the things that sometimes confuses people is that there are two things that, in one sense, can be distinguished and in one sense cannot be distinguished. The New Testament talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it talks about baptism in water. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water. He, the Lord Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, they're distinct. But if you read in the passage that I want to look at, or the chapter that I want to look at today, Ephesians 4, Paul says at the beginning of chapter, there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism. Now, how do you put those two together? There's one baptism, and yet There's the baptism with water and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I think that it's just this. What happens in water baptism is the symbol. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the reality. And what is symbolized in water baptism is what happens when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I get that from the verse that says there is one baptism at the beginning of Ephesians 4. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Again, there's a lot of confusion on this. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with a second blessing. There is a verse in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that tells us what happens when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. By one Spirit we were all. Do you notice that word all? Who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Every single believer. Every single Christian. It's not some second blessing, some second work of grace. If you have trusted in Christ, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do? By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The body is the body of Christ. What the Holy Spirit does when we are saved, He joins us to Christ. We are united to Christ. And when we are baptized in water, that is the symbol that we have been united to Christ. That is the outward expression of the fact that we have been united to Christ. Evangelists will ask you today, you know, do you want to trust Christ? Raise your hand. Stand up. Come forward in a meeting. In the New Testament, do you want to trust in Christ? You know what they would say? Believe in Christ and be baptized. That was the outward expression of the fact that you have trusted in Christ. And when Paul is talking about this subject in Romans 6, and he says, you have been united to Christ, and therefore you should walk in newness of life. There are two ordinances in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the initial ordinance. That comes first. That is the symbol that we have been united to Christ. How many times do you get baptized? Once, right? Once. But the Lord's Supper is the continuing ordinance. The continuing ordinance. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, and he said to the disciple, this do in remembrance of me. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? For the same reason that we get baptized. The Lord Jesus told us to. Isn't that what he says? Do this in remembrance of me. It's very interesting in Greek, the language of 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote. There is a way in commands of expressing the fact that the command is to be done repeatedly, over and over again. And that word, do this, is in that tense that expresses that repeated kind of action. We are baptized once, but the Lord's Supper is something that we should do repeatedly. And we do it for the same reason that we are baptized, because the Lord Jesus told us to do. And so, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, you should do it, because the Lord Jesus told us to. And if you are a Christian, and this is what is happening in many churches today, Christians are coming, you know, for the preaching of the word, but they're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that is something that we should continually be doing. in the New Testament, they were doing it every week. In fact, you read verses like they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. The purpose of their coming together was to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so what I'm saying is this. We are to be baptized. The symbolism of our baptism is that we have trusted in Christ. I am declaring the fact. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. But in the Lord's Supper, we are also, as we take the bread and we take the cup, we are testifying to the fact that we continue to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. My testimony is not just that I trusted in Christ as my Savior 58 years ago. My testimony is the fact that I trust in Jesus Christ today. I believe in Him. And as Paul is saying, that now that you have trusted in Christ, you need to walk in newness of life. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I like that clock that doesn't move. Okay. One of the things that I have, what I have noticed among those who have professed faith in Christ, those who have grown up in the church, many are becoming enamored with the life of the non-Christian. And as we are being bombarded with the kind of seductive advertisements of the world to follow the pleasures and the values and the things that the world has to offer, many young people and many older people are being attracted to the non-Christian kind of life and the pleasures and allurements of that kind of life. I remember a number of years ago talking to a student who was attending Emmaus. He had been raised in a Christian home, and his parents were really, I think, forcing him to come to Emmaus because they just did not like the way his life was going. And he wasn't buying it. He was very frank and open in his conversation with me, and he was saying, you know what? He says, basically, right now in my life, I want to party. I want to have pleasure, drinking, drugs, women, fun. That's the things that I want to do now. And when I've gotten my fill of these and really had that kind of enjoyment of life, then when I'm older, I will, you know, adopt the lifestyle of my parents, and I will settle down and live that kind of life. And I think there are many are finding that kind of attitude attractive. One of the things that I said to him a number of things at the time. One of the things that I would have liked to have done if I had thought of it at the time was just turn to a passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And here in Ephesians 4 and verse 17 and following, here is what the world really has to offer. Do you notice what he says here? This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, look at verse 17. If you look at verse 17, Paul is saying in verse 17 what many Christian parents say to their young people. Paul is saying, if you are a Christian, your life needs to be different. He says in verse 17, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Your life needs to be different from the life of the non-Christian world. You know, many Christian parents say that, and that's where they end it. You notice that Paul not only says that your life is different, you shouldn't be doing the things that your non-Christian friends are doing. Paul goes on to examine the life of the non-Christian. And what we have here is one of the most penetrating analyses of the condition of man that is found anywhere. Here is a description of what life is like for a person who is separated from God. This is the life of modern man. This is what his life is like, where he is coming from, where he is going. And it is a tragic picture. And before you find the life of the world attractive, you need to seriously consider what Scripture says in a passage like this. Now, if you look at verse 17, there is one word that describes the life of man without Christ. Do you see what it is? One word. The word futility. That's the life of a person without Christ. Futility. The word futile means without meaning, without purpose. It is empty. Everything that a person without Christ builds his life around, whatever he seeks to give meaning and purpose in life, it's futile. It is useless. It is worthless. Now, is that really true? Is this just a Christian putting down the life of the non-Christian? Or is this something that is really true? One of the things that if you study the history of thought, the history of philosophy, the history of art, the history of literature, the history of music, people who have been thinking through the centuries, there was a dramatic change in the 20th century. And by this I mean, if you go back to the ancient thinkers and the ancient philosophers and thinkers, man has always been searching for the answer to the question, what is the meaning and purpose in life? What are we here for? What gives us meaning in life? And if you go through the history of thought, one of the things that you'll discover is that you have this philosopher will come along and he'll say, this is the answer. This is the whole big picture. And then another thinker will come along, the second one comes along, and he says, no, wait a minute. Number one was wrong. and he's wrong for this reason. This is the answer. And then number three comes along and he would say, no, one and two are both wrong, but I have the answer. And you really have that down through the centuries. That's the whole history of thought. One secular thinker coming along and rejecting what is preceding him and coming up with his own new system. But in the 20th century, there was a change. Because in the 20th century, many thinkers came to the conclusion, not only have all of those who preceded them been wrong, but they started to say, you know what? There is no answer. There is no answer. Life really is meaningless. And so many of the leading thinkers of the 20th century were saying the very same thing that Paul is saying here. They were saying life is futile. And there are many illustrations of this, and some of them are even humorous. Samuel Beckett was a playwright who died in 1989. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature. He's most famous for his play Waiting for Godot. One time, he actually wrote and presented a new play. People came to his play. He was a very well-known playwright. They paid their money. They sat in the audience. The lights went down. The curtain was opened. And there in the middle of the stage was a garbage can. The spotlight was on that garbage can for 1 minute. And the curtain closed. And that was the end of the play. The audience had paid their money. They felt cheated. And his answer was that the play has a message. And you got the message. The message is life is meaningless. There is no meaning to life. And this was the whole message of what was called in those days the theater of the absurd. In music, I have a record that I got for interest's sake by a composer by the name of John Cage. He died in 1990. It's one of these old LP records. Some of you have never even seen one of those things. It's has a little hole in the middle. It spins around. You put a needle on it, and the music is amplified. He was very famous for a kind of chaotic music. Sometimes when he was writing his compositions, he would choose what the next note would be by flipping a coin. And what he was saying is that everything is chance. Everything is chaos. There is no order and meaning. One time, he conducted one of his own compositions, and it comes to the end of the composition, the musical performance. And as a musician, he is up there bowing before the audience, and he hears behind them something that sounded like a steam radiator with the steam escaping. It was a hissing kind of noise that was coming from behind, and he turned around and he discovered that the members of the orchestra who had played his composition were hissing him in disgust for what he was saying. But they really understood his message. His message was life is meaningless. Life is futile. And so what Paul is saying here in verses 17 is not just the thought of some Christian putting down the thought of the world. This is what the non-Christian world is often saying. Now, everybody isn't a pessimist. And even today in your postmodern world, people are saying there is no absolute truth. There is no real meaning in life, but each person creates his own meaning. You create your own truth. And you know what's happening? Is people are creating their own little bubble of what they feel gives them meaning in life. And for some, it's very satisfying. But it's satisfying for a while. It's a bubble. And when that bubble bursts, what is left? Nothing. And the word that describes the life of the non-Christian is the word futile, futility. Now, why is life so futile for the non-Christian? If you look at verse 18, Paul describes the condition of the non-Christian. And he says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You notice there are four expressions there. They actually fit in two pairs. The first two reasons give the reason, or the first two statement gives the reason why life for the non-Christian is futile. It is futile because their understanding is darkened. And life is futile because they are alienated from God. And then he goes two more statements, and they tell why a person is alienated from God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. They are ignorant of God. And why are they ignorant? They're ignorant because of the hardness of their heart. So what you have here, because their understanding is darkened, they're ignorant. And they become hardened in their ignorance. And that's the reason why they are alienated from God. Now look at these four points. First of all, being darkened in their understanding. The Bible says that the non-Christian is spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. Someone has said he's like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. The Bible says that the natural man, and that's a word that describes an unbeliever, a non-Christian, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Why do people reject the gospel? Why don't they become Christians? The answer is they really don't understand spiritual truth. They do not see it. Their understanding is darkened. It does not make sense. At the beginning of the 19th century, there were two very famous individuals in England who were close friends. One was the Prime Minister, William Pitt, who was a very brilliant man. The second was William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament. And William Wilberforce is most known for the fact that he was the one that was responsible for ending slavery, banning slavery in England. William Wilberforce was a very fine, godly Christian. He was an outstanding believer. William Pitt, the Prime Minister, was a nominal Christian, just as everybody was in those days in England. They were members of the Church of England. But it really did not mean anything to him. It really did not mean anything. It was just a kind of cultural thing. Everybody was a member of church. And these two friends often talked together about spiritual things. And William Wilberforce would witness and explain the gospel, and he was praying for his friend William Pitt, and no response. And he was often inviting him to come to church with him. And in England, in London in those days, there was a very famous preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. And Wilberforce, he kept inviting his friend to come to church with him. And he put him off. And one Sunday he finally came. And as the sermon was being preached, Richard Cecil was at his best. He was explaining the gospel. He was explaining the gospel clearly. And throughout the whole sermon, Wilberforce was just rejoicing in his heart and praying for his friend that he would accept the truth of the gospel. They came out of the church, and William Pitt, a brilliant man, he turned to his friend, William Wilberforce, and he says, you know, Wilberforce, I do not have the slightest idea of what that man was talking about. Now, why? Because he was blind in his understanding. In spite of his great intellect, when it came to spiritual truth, he just didn't get it. So do not be surprised when people don't accept the gospel and really don't understand the gospel. They're blind. That's why life is futile for them. And it says that they are alienated. Secondly, it says in verse 18, they are alienated from the life of God. And that's why life is futile. They're looking for meaning in life in all of the wrong places. Where do we get meaning in life? The Bible says that man was created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. We were meant to have fellowship with God. And when we don't know God, there is no meaning in life. There is no meaning in life. If you do not know God and do not have fellowship with Him, you will not find meaning, because meaning is found in the purpose for which we were created, fellowship with God. All that the world has to offer is futile. Songwriter said, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters fail. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I tried what the world had to offer, but it did not satisfy. Why? Because none but Christ can satisfy. Man was not made for broken cisterns. He was made for fellowship with God. And life is futile when you're alienated from God. And then he says that he's alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in him. Ignorance. One of the great ironies is that the non-Christian world thinks that Christians are the ones who are superstitious and credulous and will believe anything because they want to believe it. But they are the ones who, in their independence of God, who in thinking themselves that they are enlightened, are really ignorant of the truth. And then he says, because of the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of their hearts, the word hardness has to do with the word, it has to do with the kind of callous. Man is hardened. He turns a deaf ear to God. And insensitive to the promptings of God. Now look at verse 18. Christian, is this the life that you want to lead? Is this what you are going to do? Try to find meaning and happiness and significance from the worthless vanities of the world? Look at verse 19. This is where ignorance from God leads. We're going to have to end very quickly. But it says, and they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, having become callous, this is a different word for callous. It refers to insensitivity, but now it's referring to the conscience rather than the intellect. The conscience, calloused in terms of the conscience. Nobody becomes a great sinner all at once. God created us with a conscience, with a sense of right and wrong. And when we violate that, our conscience screams and we feel guilty. But if you keep doing that wrong, violating the conscience, it goes from a scream to a yell, and from a yell to a call, and from a call to a whisper, until the conscience finally ceases to cry, and they are past feeling. And that describes many people today. They've given themselves over to sensuality or licentiousness. And that is a word that refers to opened, unrestrained lust and sin. Most people try to hide their sin. But this word refers to those who sin openly, without shame, without caring if anybody else knows. Doesn't that describe the way our society has become? Things that used to be matters of shame that were done in darkness and hidden are now practiced openly. Christian, is that the kind of life that you want to live? Paul says, if you look at the following verses, verse 20, but, that's the way you were. That's not the way you are now. You have become a new man in Christ. And because you are a new person, a new man in Christ, it affects the kind of life that you live. You have not only trusted in Christ, but you are to go on in Christ and be transformed, become transformed by the renewing of your mind and grow in godliness and the grace and the knowledge of Christ. We are, in verse 24, to put on the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The non-Christian life leads to nowhere. It's futile. But we do have meaning and purpose in life in Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, I would urge you to go on and grow in godliness and the knowledge of Christ. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're one of those ones described here as life, whose life is futile, there is meaning and there is significance in Jesus Christ. He is the one who paid the penalty for our sins. He died that we might be reconciled to God. He died that we might have a perfect and righteous standing with God. He died that we might become children of God. And there is meaning, and there is purpose, and there is that sense of forgiveness and freedom from the guilt and the penalty of sin in Jesus Christ. And if you have never trusted in Christ, look to him and you can get that meaning and purpose that the world will never be able to provide for you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he not only is the one who created us, but he is the one who has redeemed us to bring us back to God and to give us that meaning and purpose in Christ. We pray that each one here would desire not only to know him as Savior, but to go on and live for him and glorify him in life as we are intended to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.